Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Many thanks to Jeff for filling in the important session in Acts chapter 15. And we've come to a short passage that it's easy to jump over, but I want to spend this morning on it because it's got a great message. And it's going to encourage you, especially if you're not feeling good about yourself this morning. If your self-esteem is a little bit low, if you're feeling just a bit broken and bruised and bewildered and battered and dazed and confused or whatever, well, maybe this morning this passage has an encouragement for you. So we're in Acts chapter 15 and we'll read from verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The singer, Jewel, in one of her songs, has these words caught my attention. She sings, "I might watch TV because it's nice to see people more messed up than me." And maybe that's the reason you're addicted to the Jeremy Kyle show. I don't know. It's nice to see people more messed up than me. One of my college lecturers, an Irish philosophy religion lecturer that we used to call him Derry Mac. Everyone called him Derry Mac. He knew we all called him Derry Mac, and he was happy with that. And Derry Mac had some great stories. He's a great pastor, great preacher, great philosopher. And one day a lady came to him in pieces because she was quite elderly. And she told him the story that when she was young, she felt called to be a missionary somewhere, I don't know, on the far side of the world, in cross-cultural missionary. And she chickened out. She backed out of the call. And she'd beaten herself up for the rest of her born days because she'd let God down. And Derry Mac said to something along the lines, "I shouldn't worry, I'm sure God sent somebody else because he's the great improviser." I don't know if that comforted her. I don't know what your philosophy of God is, whether you see God as Derry Mac used to see God, as the great improviser who somehow gets around our foibles and our mess-ups. You don't always get a second chance in this world. I was once flown home from Brazil for a job interview. They were so interested in my CV and what I said. They flew me home for a job interview, and I walked into the job interview in Canterbury, and I blew it on the first question. I wrecked it. I didn't get a second chance. You don't always get a second chance at something you want. The internet at the moment is awash with fails, and if you want a good laugh, you just type "fail" into YouTube, and you'll amuse yourself at the human race messing things up and showing how wrong we can do things. History is full of heroic failures. And you'd think we were immune to failure, but we're not, are we? It gets to us. The trouble with John Mark, or Mark, we usually call him Mark, but John Mark was his name, was that he'd blown it big time. He'd failed pretty dismally in his first big break. he'd earned the title, not a good team player, you know? And you really don't want to be labeled that, do you? Not a good team player. You just don't want that hanging around you. Just try going into an interview and saying, what are your strengths? Well, I'm not a good team player. They'll love you. They'll just say, yeah, we'll have this person. We want her, we want him. We just love people who aren't good team players. He got that tag very early on, tragically early on. But he, let's face it, he's not alone. Many of us at times have walked away from a challenge. Many of us sometimes have just failed to rise to a challenge. Whether it was lack of courage, whether it was lack of preparation, lack of vision, whether it was because we were distracted by something else, I don't know. I look back through my history and you look back through yours, and there are probably times that you are ashamed of. There are times, episodes in your life which you don't tell anybody. You really don't put those on your CV. No matter how humble you are, you just don't tell people of the time you got it wrong. And some people carry that around with them through all their life. They see themselves as second-class Christians. They see themselves as failures. They see themselves as no good. They're convinced that God is angry with them. And, you know, they're convinced that there's nowhere to go now. Well, maybe I can convince you. I'm only setting out to do one thing this morning, which is this: to convince you that God gives second chances. All right? That's all I want. If you forget, and you will forget everything else in this sermon, but I just want you to remember this: God gives second chances. All right? Mark had a promising pedigree. He should have been an outstanding success from the beginning. You might want to sort of scroll through your Bibles. If you'd like a Bible in your hand, I don't mind you nipping out of your seat at the moment and just grabbing one from the racks at the back. It's not a problem. Turn to Acts 12, verses 12 to 13, where the Apostle Peter has been in prison. He's escaped miraculously from prison. It was a huge miracle. And he realizes that he's free. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda, not the servant, a servant named Rhoda, came to answer the door. And then she's so overwhelmed, she forgets to let Peter in. He's left standing outside. It's quite funny. But the point is, that was where Mark was brought up. Now, most houses in the ancient world, especially in Jerusalem, most houses were tiny, and everybody lived crammed into one or two rooms. Fact is, John Mark's house, his parents' house, was so big that the church could have a meeting there. They also had servants. So from this, you can immediately gather that Mark had a good upbringing, a comfortable upbringing, and most certainly a good education. Mark began with all the advantages of a middle-class family and all the advantages the kids give. His parents might even have moved house to get him into a Church of England school, for all I know. All right? He has all this chance. He's brought up within the Christian community in a house that's exercising leadership within the very earliest Christian community. Just as an aside, there is an interesting suggestion. If you turn to Mark 14, verses 51-52, where Jesus is arrested, Mark's gospel, and only Mark's gospel, comments, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And there are those who say that actually Mark might have been Mark as a teenager, Mark as a very young boy. Perhaps that was actually Mark. He was there on the night. We don't know for sure. Colossians 4, verse 10, gives us a bit more background. If you turn to Colossians 4, verse 10, where Paul is writing to the Colossians, he says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." So Mark is a first cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas is one of the great heroes of the early church. In fact, if you look at the early church, there are some characters that stand out that you want to emulate more than any others. And Barnabas is one of my personal heroes. The man is a legend. He was fantastically generous. And we first meet him, he's selling property and giving the money to the church to give to the poor. He's right there from the beginning. He's so trustworthy that when the church in Jerusalem hears of the church in Antioch, they send Barnabas to see what's going on. They trust him. When the apostle Paul turns up in Jerusalem, the church didn't want to talk to Paul because the last thing they remembered of Paul, he was throwing them all in prison. In fact, he'd been complicit in the murder, the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And so when Paul arrived, people were suspicious and didn't want to talk to him. The one who had the courage to go and talk to him, talk it through, and sort the situation out, introduce him to church, that was Barnabas. So Barnabas, it comes over as a great-hearted man. He had a heart for other people. He was diplomatic. He was generous. He was warm. He was kind. And he was a man of faith. And he wasn't scared to walk into dangerous situations. We find him again and again with Paul, putting his life on the line. He got close to being lynched on numerous occasions. This guy has a lot. This guy is great. And Mark is his cousin. So you've got Mark brought up within the heart of the Christian leadership. I mean, if Mark had been a dog, he'd have been entered at Crufts. You know, his pedigree was that good. If he was a racehorse, you'd put your shirt on him to win. You'd say that this Mark, he's just going to be something. This is the next generation, and you'd be delighted. And when they send Barnabas to Antioch, who do they send? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So when Paul and Barnabas have been to Jerusalem, they take Mark back with them, as you would. And why wouldn't you? This guy is fast-tracked for Christian leadership, you'd think. God, no. And then, in chapter 13, verse 4, it says the church is told to set apart Barnabas and Saul. So the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And actually, it wasn't just them, because we know that not besides them, they also took with them, who else? But Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. So he's on the dream team. He's with Paul and Barnabas, two of the most effective Christian missionaries in the history of the church. And he's apprenticed to them. He's being mentored by them. I mean, it's fantastic. What an opportunity to learn, to grow, to minister, to learn everything beside these two giants of the Christian faith. It's a promising pedigree, is it not? But I'm afraid it's a first-time fail. We don't know what it was, but maybe it was a change in the leadership. If you compare Acts 13 verse 2 and Acts chapter 13 verse 13, there's a subtle change. In the early part of Acts 13, it's set apart from me Barnabas and Saul, or Paul as the name. It's Barnabas and Paul. By the time you get to Acts 13, it's become Paul and his companions. Some people have suggested there's been a change in leadership here. Paul has risen to the leadership, whereas before it was Barnabas who was the lead, now it's Paul. And maybe that's caused a bit of tension. Maybe that's put Mark to one side. Maybe that's upset Mark. We don't know. But we do get in chapter 13, verse 13, where they went to Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. He gets Cyprus done, he arrives in Pamphylia, and he bottles it. And he finds himself a ship, and he sets off home to that very comfortable, nice home with the servants and the leadership, where it's all safe in Jerusalem. What was it? We don't know. I mean, you can speculate over church lunch. You can form yourselves into little groups and speculate what went wrong. What was it that frightened John Mark? What was it that upset him? And when you've sorted it, you can tell me, because I haven't got a clue. So when it comes to going what we call the second missionary journey, in chapter 15, verses 37 to 40, they've got to choose the team. Now here is the crunch. Here's the crunch. Mark, by this time, has returned to Antioch, and he seems better. Whether it's his nervous breakdown, or whether it was his health problems, or whether it was just youthful nerves, or what, we don't know. He seems better. So Barnabas, his cousin, Barnabas, always the one to stick up for people who are on the outside. Barnabas says, let's take Mark. Give him another chance. And Paul, being Paul, you know Paul, he's very demanding. Great man of God, but couldn't have been easy to work with. I'm sure Barnabas was easy to work with. You know, if you give me the chance, Peter, do you want to work with Paul or Barnabas? It's a no-brainer. But Paul says, no, I'm not having him. Don't trust him. And Mark, as far as Paul's concerned, is put out to grass. He's no longer the pedigree racehorse going to win the race. He's been put out to grass, you know? He's gone from crusts to the doghouse. What would you have done? As a matter of interest, what would you have done? Would you have taken Mark? Show of hands. If you would have taken Mark with you on your missionary journey, raise your hands. Okay? Ooh, he doesn't even get the majority. At this stage, I'm afraid Mark is not even in reserves. He's back to cleaning the boots. So we've had a promising pedigree, a first time fail, but we get second chance success because Barnabas says, tell you what, and Barnabas and Paul have a mighty ding-dong, a huge argument. Paul fell out at various times with various Christian leaders. And he falls out with Barnabas at this point and says, I'm not having him. Barnabas says, I'm not going without him. And they have an argument, they have a sulk, and they have a split. And Barnabas heads off with John Mark, and Paul takes Silas and heads off in a different direction. So Barnabas goes back to Cyprus with Mark. Mark had been okay in Cyprus, so they go back to Cyprus, and they have obviously had family links there, one assumes, and So they go there, and Paul goes off on another great missionary journey. End of story for Mark, you might think. No, it isn't. Because I told you at the beginning that God gives second chance. So do you know what God does? He gives Mark a second chance. Gives him a second chance, and a good one. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And we're fast-forwarding in time now. A good number of years, fast-forwarding in time. Maybe up to 10 years in the future. Paul writes this, "My fellow prisoner," Paul is now a prisoner in Rome, and we're 10 years or more in the future. "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Now, Mark isn't a prisoner. Mark is looking after Paul in prison in Rome. Mark has reached Rome, and he's looking after Paul. And you've received instructions about him. This is what Paul says. "If he comes to you, welcome him." Because Mark's okay. Actually, he says, "Jesus is also called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me." Mark and Paul have been reconciled. They've been reconciled. And Paul says, welcome him. Is Paul actually, some commentators suggest this, that after the stigma of copping out on the first missionary journey, churches were reluctant to kind of welcome Mark. So Paul says, welcome him. He's okay. Paul insists that Mark is reestablished. Mark is back on his feet. Welcome him. I came across this one on the internet. It's a story much beloved of business schools and taught in many a business school all around the world. And I'll repeat it to you. Tom Watson Sr. founded IBM and guided them for over 40 years. One of his most impressive moments in leadership occurred when a junior executive lost an enormous amount of money for the company. The promising young man had been involved in a risky venture for IBM and ended up losing over $10 million in the gamble. Watson called the man into his office, and the nervous junior executive blurted out, "I guess you want my resignation." Watson replied, "You can't be serious. We've just spent $10 million educating you." Is it true story? Probably not. You know me, I always treble check my internet stories. And actually, I think it's attributed to a number of companies. And although it is told with great relish in business schools around the world, it's probably apocryphal. But it's still a good story. I must say that. I couldn't resist it. God had invested so much in Mark, he wasn't going to let him go. Simply not going to let him go. The last thing Paul wrote was a second letter of Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10. And if we go there, guess who we find mentioned? A man called Demas, one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Who does Paul want? The last request, the last person Paul wants is the last person on earth you'd imagine. But by now, the one Paul wants is this: get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Mark is the one he wants. Mark is the guy. Mark is a top man. Second chance. And Mark took it. The Apostle Peter also mentions Mark. We assume it's him. He's writing from Rome, which he calls Babylon. 1 Peter 5:13. "She was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings." Can't make up our minds whether that's his wife or the church. You decide. I don't know. Anyway, "and so does my son Mark." Now, it could be that Apostle Peter had a son called Mark. But most commentators think it's more likely it's John Mark who's there. And he calls Mark his son because he and Mark had been in that very first Christian community in Jerusalem. Maybe Peter had been influential in Mark's early Christian progress. So he calls him his spiritual son. But either way, Mark has made, has he not, the most spectacular redemption, restoration. Mark has gone from the guy who failed to become one of the leading lights in the early church. God gave him a second chance. Times gone when I was working in Brazil, I met many, many young, brilliant leaders who've gone on to do great things. And it was great because I was younger then and able to sort of relate to them better. And I remember going to a city called Corumbá where I met a young guy called Orlando. And this guy was training to be a minister, and I was the main speaker at a very large conference there, and we got talking. He said, "Let me take you around Corumbá." And he took me around and he showed me met his family, and I had coffee with his family, and he showed me all that was going on in the church, all that he was doing. I looked at this guy and I said, this guy is good. I'm looking here at one of God's future great pastors. He's going to be brilliant. He went on and married a very nice girl, Christian girl. And then I heard the news that he was coming up from down there to our part of Brazil to work with us. And I was so thrilled because I said to one of the people, "Oh, we've got a good one coming here. This guy's good." And I don't know what happened. Sometimes these things, timing is difficult. They sent him to the most out-of-the-way place possible. It wasn't quite the end of the world. It's just before you drop off the end of the world. And it was still being built. I mean, the town was being built. It was difficult. It was tough. It was a kind of place for the outdoor people who like hunting and fishing, could go out with guys and evangelize. It was beginning from the very bottom up. And Orlando was a highly educated guy, used to a big church, used to sort of large-sized congregations where everything happened. And they put him there. And within 6 months, he knew he was in the wrong place. It wasn't working. He was not the man for the job. He couldn't deliver what everyone was asking for him. So he wrote to the executive committee in the state and said, "Look, I'm sorry, it's not working out. I'm the wrong man for this job. Get me out of here, please." And I was actually at the committee meeting with him, and they all laughed. They said, "What a wimp." I said, "He's joking. You know, he needs to knuckle down and get on with it." But I was the only one on the committee who knew him. I said, "Actually, stop there. You're getting this wrong. This boy is pure gold. Pure gold. Give him a chance. He's going to be one of your very best pastors. But do you know what? I agree with him. He's in the wrong place. You need to move him and give him a second chance. Move him to somewhere where there's an organized church. Give him another chance and you won't regret it." We had a great leader who cottoned on straight away. And they all say, "Well, Peter, if you had spoken up, we'd have thrown him on the rubbish heap, but we'll give him another go. And bless them, within about 2 or 3 months, they'd moved him to one of the larger churches in our state, the First Baptist Church in a place called Cáceres. And, you know, he went on to be one of the best ministers who ever worked with us. That church just blossomed and grew under his direction, and it became a church. They had choir and huge young people's group. It became a massive church. Did a wonderful job. And he's still doing it. I picked up on him just recently. And he's still doing a great job. He's been pastoring a large church, about 400 members. He's just moving on now. So I've seen it. Do you know what happens? God gives you another chance. How good, how cool is that? Maybe you drifted into the service this morning, and at the back of your mind is this thought that maybe you're a failure. Maybe God's rejected you. Maybe you're nothing. But let me say this. I don't care what it is you've done wrong. God wants to give you a second chance. Because God does that. He loves it. God loves giving people a second chance. The Bible is actually full of people who blew it. Got it wrong. Lot. King David. the Apostle Peter. Those guys blew it at some point in their lives, big time. But they all got given a second chance. All of them, by God. I'm going to finish very, very quickly. Just very quick look at Jeremiah 18, one of my favorite passages. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet, and God says in Jeremiah 18, go down to the potter's house, and I'll give you my message. So Jeremiah saunters down to the potter's house, and he's watching the potter. And he watches the potter, and the potter starts to make a jar. And as he's making it, it goes wrong. And it goes lopsided. So do you know what the potter does? Picks up the clay and throws it on the rubbish heap. Does he? No, he doesn't. That's not what he does. He starts again. He gives it another chance and he reshapes it and he makes a nice pot. And like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel, says God. That's the message that Jeremiah gets. That's the message of John Mark. God gives you a second chance. Okay, you blew it the first time. Let's see what you do with this, and God will give you another opportunity. God is the God of the second chance, and you will never know what that second chance is unless you take it. You'll never know what God's going to do in your life unless you grasp it with both hands. So why don't you? Why don't you stop beating yourself up? Why don't you stop blaming yourself, condemning yourself, judging yourself? Why don't you let God give you a second go? Because that is what he's a specialist at doing. So I had some prayer. Band, please, would you join me on the platform? Father, thank you for the second chance. Thank you that Mark becomes not just the writer of the gospel, but a great Christian leader. Thank you, Lord, he got over his early failures, early stutter, and did a wonderful job. Lord, that just is so encouraging to me. How many times have you picked me up, dusted me down, and pushed me back into the fray? That's the truth, Lord. You're so good at it. Lord, we pray, not just for ourselves, but we pray for anybody here who's walking under a cloud of self-condemnation, who feels that they've got it wrong, they've blown it, and that God cannot possibly use them. Lord, please show them that you can. Open a new door. And maybe one's been shut, but Lord, open a new one, we pray. Let everybody here get that second chance to worship you, to serve you, to be used by you. Father, you're a great God. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.